I think it's always a good practice to start off with the reading of the Word. Again, just to remind us that the confession is not infallible, but that it bends the knee, bows the knee to the Word. So 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 8, I'll read two verses of Scripture. He says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." And that reminds us of the confession, chapter number 7. I want to read paragraph number 3. Where he says, "This covenant is revealed in the gospel." Speaking of the covenant revealed in paragraph number 2, what the framers of the confession call the covenant of grace, which finds its final fulfillment and realization in what we know as the new covenant. And again, don't get hung up on the terms. They did formulate some terminology that is technically not biblical, but we do it all the time. Again, it just helps us put it in a box where we can categorize it, think through it properly, just like Trinity. You know, we just take biblical principles, formulate them in a systematic fashion because it helps us as humans think through the great mysteries of God. In a similar way, they did that with some terminology regarding the covenants. When we talk about the covenants, particularly paragraph 7 refers to 3. I think it refers to 3. It doesn't actually name one of them, but I think it refers to it. And it's built in chapter number 6, and it's actually named it. I think in chapter number 19 in our confession, it's the covenant of works. The covenant of works is just the covenant of obedience. It's the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. And we argued that. If you didn't get that, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. It was the first one. When we talked about a covenant of works made with Adam. And then it talks about the covenant of grace, which is pretty much the gospel. And the covenant of grace just covers the span of God's grace extended through the gospel from starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, formalized, fully realized in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that is what saves all mankind throughout every age, Old Testament and New. And then in paragraph number 3, we move on to talk about another covenant, which is the covenant, what they call the covenant of redemption. And let me read on. He says, "This covenant is revealed in the gospel," again, the covenant of grace, "first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman," Genesis 3:15, "and afterwards by farther steps." I think that little term phrase, "farther steps," refers to all the other covenants, and we'll talk about that in a week or two. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, I think that's what they mean by farther steps. He revealed the gospel by farther steps. Until the full discovery was completed in the New Testament, hence the new covenant, and it is found in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that were ever saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. And that's pretty much saying that, listen, you know, the covenant of grace was fully manifested in the new covenant, which was grounded in a covenant that was made even before the world began, and that's the only way men have ever been saved. That's what the confession states. And man now being utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. We're not going to be able to accomplish the covenant of works that Adam did. That's clear. All throughout human history, nobody's been able to do that, but Jesus Christ did. And I want to read chapter number 8, and we're not going to go in extreme depth, but just like we did last week. Part of 7 is going to be built upon, this is an outflow of paragraph 3 of chapter 8, paragraph 3 of chapter 7. 8 and paragraph 1, where he says, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both." And that's the reference I want to really focus in on. The covenant made between them both. Who? Father and Son. What covenant was it? To be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, and whom did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And I just want to finish what we talked about last week as we talk about that eternal transaction. And last week, I think I was mumbled and jumbled, and I want to give maybe a clearer presentation today as far as that goes, because I think that this is probably the most important part. I think it's essential because every other covenant And I'll just be honest with you, I never really considered this up until very recently. The covenant transaction made before the world was ever began. Because that is, if that was not made, then everything else falls apart. The new covenant, every other covenant, is founded upon that eternal transaction. And the glorious thing about that transaction is that it wasn't made with men. It wasn't made with fallible people. It was made with between Father and Son. And the conditions that were placed in that covenant were met. And because that covenant was kept, we are the beneficiaries of it. And it's hard to think about. It's difficult, I think. It's mind-boggling to think that in eternity past, that Father, Son, Holy Spirit got together. I mean, it's like trying to think about, you know, your parents before you were born. You ever think about that? I mean, it's hard for me to think about, you know, life back when I didn't have children. It's hard to think about really life of the life that your parents led, or history, even before itself. Why? Because we've only known existence as we are. We've only known our parents in relationship to ourselves. But they had a life in and of themselves once before us, where they had relationship one with another. In a similar way, I think it's hard for us to think about God without us. But there was a time where nothing existed. That's what 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2 tells us, that before the world ever began. I mean, it gives us this picture of Father and Son coming together and having somewhat of a dialogue between them that we'll find in the Scriptures, of which they covenanted together. Again, a covenant is a divine transaction where there is conditions placed upon particular parties, sometimes both, sometimes one. In this one, we're going to find that the two parties are Father and Son, and between those two parties, commitments were made. And upon the completion and the carrying out of those commitments, divine promises were also given, and great gifts as a result of obedience, especially on Christ's part. And it's on the basis of that obedience that you and I are secure and have hope and have that redemption. It's the covenant of redemption, and the covenant that God the Father made with God the Son, where He would come into the world and redeem a people for Himself. And that's what the confession states. So the covenant of redemption, again, it is not the new covenant or the covenant of grace, but it's a covenant that plans the new covenant or the covenant of grace. It plans salvation for the people of God. You know, who are the parties? The parties were the Trinity. Who are the covenanters? It's the Father and the Son primarily, although the Spirit plays a part. And again, when we think about covenants, we think about Abraham's. We think about God coming to Abraham and having a conversation with him and saying, you do this, I'll do that. You know, you keep my covenant, you keep your end of the bargain, I'll keep my end of the bargain. You think about Moses, do this and live. You know, as long as you, I place these conditions upon Israel, as long as you keep those conditions, you will be blessed. You can keep the land. You know, partake of it, keep it, enjoy it. The land is yours. Break that covenant, you're out. Adam, you know, do this and live. You break it, consequences, you shall surely die. So if there's a covenant transaction that's been made, we should find similar type terminology within the Scriptures, and we do. One of those is Isaiah chapter 41 or 42, where it seems like it's a conversation between Father and Son. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one." I think speaking of Christ, "in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." Again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. "He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, the Spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." Father, Son. Father says, this is who you are. This is what my Son looks like. And I'm giving you to the people as a covenant for the people and as a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah is just replete all over the place with conversations like this. Isaiah 49 verses 8 and 9 says, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. So Father says, I'm helping you, I'm giving you, I'm preserving you, I'm making a covenant with the people, I'm giving you to them. A gift of the Father to the Son. Or a gift of the Father, a gift of the Son from the Father as a covenant to a particular group of people. Interesting way to look at it. Just the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. You see another one. The Lord God has given me, I think the Lord Jesus Christ, the tongue of the learned, that I know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me. Just crucifixion all over. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. And then when you go to Luke chapter 4, verse 17, you see a conversation between Jesus and the Jews as he goes into the synagogue, and he opens the book just to Isaiah. You know, the same passages we're talking about. And he begins to read Isaiah, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And they look at him, and they began to say to him in verse 21, he said to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled. He says, "Look, guys, I'm the servant. This is me." Imagine, you know, this is why they wanted to crucify him. This is why they were angry. Why? Because this king, this servant that was coming forth, was not what they expected. He didn't meet up to their expectations. And he's saying, the prophet Isaiah, the servant, capital letters, of Isaiah, you know, you're looking at him. You know, I'm the guy. I'm the guy that Isaiah 50, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 42 is replete with. And you see that covenant transaction, that conversation between God the Father with God the Son, and they send God the Spirit as a help to accomplish the mission. So the commitments of the Father. So any covenant has commitments. Again, it's not just like a law. Laws. God has natural laws that all of creation has to perform and be within. God gives laws to everything and everyone. What's different about a covenant? A covenant has laws in it, but there are laws that are divinely stipulated with great blessing placed upon them, especially whenever it's made by God. So when we look at this covenant, what are the commitments? And we went over some of these last week, but I really didn't get to the scripture. So I gave you an argument, but today I really want to give you the scriptural basis as you walk away. Because I think you'll be much more confident in what God's accomplished if you understand that when we argue this, we argue it from Scripture. The covenant of redemption, while the term is and the phrase is not in Scripture, the question is the substance there? Were there commitments of God the Father that were given to the Son? And did the Son fulfill those? And if the Son did fulfill those, what blessing comes along with that? So you see commitments of God the Father. First of all, I just want to say that God sent his Son. And that's all over the Scripture as well, especially in the New Testament. And think about the Gospels. And I mentioned this last week, but I didn't give you Scripture. John 17, 4. All of John 17, really. I mean, over and over again, he's saying, "I've finished the work which you have given me to do." See, commitment. God the Father, Son, I want you to do this. I'm placing divine stipulations upon you. I'm giving you a work. I'm giving you a task to accomplish. "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." John 17, 18. "As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world." John 17, 21. "That they all may be one, that the world may believe that you sent me." So you see this divine sending of the Father in relationship to the Son, or the divine sending of the Son in relationship to the Father. John 20, 21. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" And just to make reference to something I talked about last week, one of the commitments they made was to become a surety. S-U-R-E-T-Y. Hebrews chapter 7, 22 says this, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." what a surety was. A surety was a legal transaction in which a person takes upon himself all the responsibilities and obligations of those he represents. So if I was going to be your surety, then I would take all the responsibilities of whatever it is in a legal case. I represent you as you. I don't just represent you as an advocate or as a necessarily just a mediator, although we know Jesus Christ was our advocate and our mediator. I literally take upon the responsibilities that you have in myself. And if they are not performed, I am responsible. This is what Jesus Christ was. He took upon all the legal obligations of those he represented. Who? Those who the Father gave him to make a covenant with in Isaiah. That people are the people that he represents. So he must pay the debt that they owe. He must keep the law perfectly for their life. He must give them. He must give himself in so many respective ways. So he made him a surety. So what were some of the requirements? And again, we went over many things. He gave him a task with certain requirements. One of the requirements was becoming one of the human race. Again, if he's going to be a legal representative, he's going to represent us. Scripture says he must represent us as one of us. Amazing thing. Whenever you really sit down and think about it, that God became flesh. Why? Because he was our surety, and he had to represent us, not as God standing before God, but as a man standing before God. And he had to accomplish what we could not accomplish. So he had to be. Hebrews 10, 4 and 5 tells us that. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. He prepared a body for Christ. God the Father said, God the Son, go. But I'm going to give you a body. A body just like man. And you see that he did that. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, God the Father, kept his promise to give God the Son a body in whom he would make that eternal transaction, which must be human because he's a legal representative and a surety of these people. Therefore, he must take upon the responsibility. They must live a human life and that is pleasing to God. Then he must take that on. And so he needs a body for that. God the Father secured it. You see that in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was coming, when the time was right, God sent forth his Son. Again, you see the sending of a Son on a task, on a mission, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. So to complete the task, God sends forth his Son. He must be born of a woman, must be a man. Why? Because he's the legal representative, must place himself not only as a man, but under the law. And we'll see that here in just a little bit. That he completes the entire task, not only as Adam should have, but also as Israel should have. Takes upon him every ounce of the law in so many ways, and he completes the covenant transaction not only as Adam should have, but also as Israel should have. Not only taking upon him the moral obligations of every man as the law written upon his hearts, but also took upon the ceremonial and the sacrificial laws and obligations of the whole of Israel. It's interesting that whenever you study that, I'd always heard that, you know, Jesus was a type of Adam, and that's an amazing thing to think about. And Adam was a type of Christ. And how do you see the parallels? And that's one of the reasons that we draw out a covenant of works. You know, that if Christ was a type of Adam, Adam was a type of Christ, and they picture each other in some way, then that which Jesus accomplishes, we assume that Adam could have accomplished. And because he didn't, Jesus Christ steps in and completes Adam. In a similar way, Israel is often referred to as my son and given certain laws and stipulations and great covenants, and that if you do this, you'll live, you'll keep the land. Jesus Christ enters in not only under the covenant of works to fulfill that in all of its fullness, but he's born as a child of Abraham, enters in under that covenant, a covenant transaction that is steeped with laws that we can't count. And he keeps that in full obedience. So he accomplishes what the first Adam could not, but he also accomplishes what his son Israel could not. And as a result of that obedience, now he has also accomplished in that obedience the reward of those covenants. You know, do this and live. keep this and you will be blessed in the land. You'll find out one day we will inherit a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem in which his city, Abraham looked toward, whose city, whose builder and maker was not God. So all of the blessing of Old Covenant and all that covenant contains from Adam throughout Israel, Jesus Christ accomplishes as a surety, a legal representative. And when he stands before God and offers his blood, God the Father says, here's your reward. And by virtue of relationship with him, we have that phenomenal reward as well. So placing him, that's what he says, not only did he prepare him a body to be the legal representative, but he placed him under the law. Matthew 5:17. And we just argue that, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. You know, many people ask, why was Jesus baptized? He tells us in Matthew 3:15. Now, but Jesus answered and said to John, because John's like, hey, I'm not your guy. You know, I'm not the guy that needs to baptize you. You need to be baptizing me. But he says, no, permit it to be so now, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him or allowed him. Everything that a man should have done, everything that Adam should have done, every law that he should have kept, Jesus Christ did. Every law that Israel should have kept, he placed himself under that covenant and under that law to fulfill it. Why? So that he could one day extend that blessing to all those that the Father had given him. And the Father appointed the Son to be a federal head, and Hunter went over that in chapter number 6 of the confession. How he, by virtue of covenant, is a representative of all mankind. In a similar way that Adam was. And in Adam we all fail, therefore in Christ we all live. Federal just means representative. The Father appointed the Son to be a king, priest, and prophet. And that's what we read in chapter 8 of the confession. He mediated his role as mediator as via prophet, priest, and king. And we went over that last week. Psalm chapter 2, I have set my king on my holy hill. Psalm chapter 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Isaiah 42, 1 through 6, speaks of the prophet who gives laws and speaks according to Jehovah's word. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, I'll read this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to the bound. Again, conversation between Father and Son, and you see how he's the Father ordains the Son as prophet, priest, and king. Why? Because God the Father wanted to give a message to the Son so that he might become the human and deliver himself up as a priest for a people given to him by the Father and rule over them as king forever. That's it. So prophet, priest, and king. Why? So that God the Son could become a human being, be a legal representative, deliver himself up as a priest so that the Father would give him his reward and he would rule over that reward for all eternity. Prophet, priest, and king secured his people not only for a moment in time but for all time. The Father committed himself to the Son. This is an amazing thing about it. The Father doesn't just say, Son, go. The Father says, Son, go, and I will go with you by the agency of the Spirit. And we read that in many places. He promises to endow the Son with all the necessary gifts and graces as a man. And listen, as a man to accomplish the work. So again, I think I mentioned last week, it's hard to think about God the Son not being God. But there were periods of time all throughout his history, all throughout the 33 years, there were momentary divine instances in which he knows things and does things that are out of this world. But for the most part, the purpose of God the Son was to take upon the responsibilities of man as a man. So God the Father commits himself to the Son to be with him in every moment and to accomplish the work of a man, as a human, as Adam would have. Can you imagine the condescension that had to happen? Because so many times we categorize Jesus Christ as God, but can you imagine as the Father turns away from the Son, but all of his life, all the things that he subjected himself to from a worldly fashion, and the majestic things that he withheld from himself. Why? Because he knew that he had to be a man. But God the Father promised to be with him. Otherwise, he could not have done it as a man. Isaiah 42, we read that. I won't read that again. Isaiah chapter number 11, verses 1 and 2, where he promises to be with him. And he commit the Father commits himself to the Son. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You say, how did Jesus Christ accomplish? Well, he was God. No. He actually set that aside for a moment in eternity, in time, so that he could represent us as our surety legal representative. And he did everything as Adam should have, filled with the Spirit. How did he accomplish it? John 3:34 tells us, for he whom God has sent, Christ, speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. That's what the New King James says. The ESV says it like this, because that might deceive you in thinking that he didn't give him the Spirit, just with the wording. The ESV says he gives the Spirit without measure, without limit. How in the world did Jesus Christ as a man accomplish what he did? How could he set his face like a flint? How could he move towards the task? How could he accomplish something so great and mighty? Because we know how weak we are. We know how feeble we are in this body. We know how temptation overwhelms us and takes control of us. How did he do it? Because he had the Spirit without limit, without measure. You'll see that he was born of the Spirit. You'll see that Hebrews chapter 9 says that he offered himself by the agency of the eternal Spirit. You find that whenever he went up even into the wilderness in temptation, he was led by the Spirit. There was an unbridled amount of the Spirit that was within him. Why? Because he was without sin. And that was the way that he accomplished the work. He promised to support him in the midst of his work. And again, I encourage you to just go back and read those in line of that, 42, 1 through 6, and Isaiah 49, verse number 8. And he says, I will preserve you. I will keep you. I will go with you. I will love you. I will do all these things. He was promised the Holy Spirit upon the completion of his work. And that's what he poured out upon his body. So the promise, and we get that the Father not only gave divine commitments, but again, any covenant that God makes with man, there's always a reward. There's always a reward for obedience. There's always a blessing. Even in the Noahic covenant, which is different than all other covenants, there was a blessing attached upon Noah's covenant as the rainbow and judgment would be withheld from all that. So what's the promised reward to the Son? And again, when I say God the Father, God the Son, in some sense we want to say, God with God, and we do. But again, think of it like this: the eternal transaction happened. It's in some way it's also a covenant of God with man. It's a covenant with God with man because Jesus Christ is going to condescend and take upon himself all the responsibilities and obligations of a man as a man. So in tied in with that is blessing, and then tied in with that is reward. And you see that reward. What was the reward? Resurrection. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10 says, for you will not leave my soul in hell or Sheol or Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's what he tells. That's what Jesus Christ tells them. He knows. Why? Because he's had the conversation with God the Father before the world ever began. In John 10:16, he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. He says, I'm going down, but I'm coming back up. God the Father promised in some, even before the world began, that, and had that conversation with him, because he's recounting it. The Father said to me, I will not leave your soul in Sheol or in hell. Oh, you will die, but I will raise you again. But not only resurrection, glory. He accomplished that glory that Adam could have had. Glory restored, exaltation. That's what Jesus prays for in John 17:5. And now, Father, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, which the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's what he speaks of in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he restores him to his original glory that he forsook, that glory which he withheld for a period of time. But not only that, he places him at such a place that he gives him a new name. What's the name? Lord. That every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, who's he going to be Lord over? He promised him a people to rule over. Daniel 7:13 speaks of the ascension. And at the ascension, he establishes a kingdom of which there would be no end. And that kingdom is not a kingdom here on earth, but that kingdom is a kingdom of people. And this is also what, time and time again, that is referenced in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter number 53 as well, but also time and time again where he speaks in John chapter 17 of, when he speaks in John chapter number 17 of those that whom the Father has given me, and John chapter 6 when he says, the sheep that you have given me. But Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 13 says this. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. So you see this going to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And he gets this vision from the Lord. And I think he's talking about some people say it's the second coming of Christ. I think he's talking about the ascension there. I think that when he went up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father placed him at the right hand of the Father on David's throne to rule and reign forever. And part of that reward was a kingdom. And we know the kingdom's not of this world, but it is a spiritual kingdom of a people, a kingdom of people, a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood of all peoples, nations, languages that should serve him. We see that in Isaiah 53. After that wonderful picture of Jesus being crucified, he says this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. This is Jesus Christ's reward. After he gives his offering for sin, he will see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And you see this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ receiving the reward of his sufferings. I've heard even in seminary that there was a group of people called the Moravians, and there's this wonderful story of two Moravian missionaries selling themselves to an island of an atheist who had a multitude of slaves. And they were so burdened for that people that they sold themselves into slavery so that they could get on that island and evangelize these people, because this guy wouldn't allow evangelist Christian missionaries to come in. So they took the money that they sold themselves with and bought them a ticket on a boat. And the last time that I think their family ever saw them, as they sailed away to their lot in life, which is to be a slave under the rule and reign of this guy. Why? So that because they had a burden for the people that were on that island. And as they're sailing away and the family's there with tears in their eyes, they call back and they say this phrase, which never really made sense until now. He says that that Christ may receive the reward of his sufferings. They had looked at that island and saw the people there and saw that Jesus Christ was supposed to receive his reward, and there were people on that island that was his. Therefore, they went. He purchased them. But because of his obedience, God the Father gave him a seed. And he saw that seed. And it says there, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So not only will he receive his reward, but he pours out his spirit in Acts chapter 2 upon these people. And he divides the spoil with the strong. He extends his reward to all those whom he represents all throughout church history, all throughout prior to the cross and after the cross. And the Moravian mission cry from thereon, it became, may Christ receive the reward of his sufferings. May everyone in Kingsport, Johnson City, the Tri-Cities, and all throughout the world, this is one of the primary reasons we go. Why? Because he has purchased a people. God the Father gave him the reward, and to secure that reward, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. Listen, the devil has no longer right to rule and to reign in this world. He's actually, the cross destroyed destroyed the works of the devil. And now the gospel is not to stay in Israel only. It was the Jew first, then to the Greek. Therefore, I have all authority in heaven and earth. Go. Why? Because that's my reward. He deserves it. Every ounce of it. He worked for it. He labored after it. He accomplished what Adam could not, nor any man after him. He is worthy of that reward. And that is the fruition of the new covenant. And in that new covenant, he accomplishes that. A covenant better than any other covenant. He's a better mediator than Aaron. He's a better mediator than Moses. It's a better covenant with better promises. Why? Because it's a better mediator. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. And that is it. So you see in Isaiah 53 that when he accomplishes and gives his soul an offering for sin, that he will receive his reward, but he will divide with him a portion of the great, and with that, and then he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And you see this great love expression of the Father extending it to his people, to his Son, and his Son extending that gift to all those whom he died for. And he applies all that merited blessing to those whom he purchased. And we could go on and on and on. And the commitments, so you see the commitments of the Father. What was the commitments of the Son? I mean, it's just in vice versa. Everything that the Father said, I want you to do, that's exactly what the Son did. And he went. And we read that verse in Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 7, where he says, I did not hide my face from the shame of spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. He says, I will not be deterred. I don't care what they have to bring. Bring it all. The Father is with me. The Spirit is upon me. He goes with me. And that's what he says in just a moment. He says, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? I mean, who can stand in opposition to me, is what he says. So the Son commits to fulfill everything that the Father places upon his plate. He eats it all. And he did it on many levels, as we talked about, as a son of Adam and as a son of Israel. He fulfills all points of the law, moral and sacrificial as well as ceremonial. And then you see the commitments of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not prominent in the covenant, but as far as transaction between all three. But he is part of the covenant as he helps and aids to secure the covenant as he is upon, as the Father places him upon the Son and gives him the necessary power and equipment to accomplish the mission. And as I said, the Spirit was there at his birth in Luke 1:35. It was there at his death in Hebrews 9:14, where it speaks about offering himself through the eternal Spirit. He was there in John 3:34 as he empowered him to do the work. He was there in Matthew 12:28 when he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. He did it all by the Spirit, as a man would do it. So why is all this important? Because whenever you study covenants throughout history, you'll find that covenants, especially, you know, old covenant, Ezekiel, I don't have time, but Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 21 through 28. I encourage you to read that, 37, 21 through 28. As you go there, you're going to see a conversation of a covenant made with a people. And it's going to be heavily contingent upon the obedience of the king. Maybe I will read it for you. We've got a few minutes. Ezekiel 37, verse 21 says this. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. So this is the blessing. And I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations. I'm going to bring the nations back together. Nor shall there ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols. And he goes on talking about these blessings. And in verse 24 he says, David my servant shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And then they shall dwell in the land. And I have given to Jacob my servant. And he goes on to talk about the great blessings. But what you're going to find is that that the great blessings, and the people's hopes and fears were bound up in their king. So he gives a covenant. The covenant is only good, again, as if the representative of that covenant holds fast. What you're going to find is that David is going to fall. So what happens to the nation? The whole nation falls. The hopes and the fears of the people of this nation were bound up in their king. And they knew that God had made a promises to the king of David in that covenant. And because of David's disobedience, they were cursed. On David's blessing, they were blessed. On David's disobedience, they were cursed. So on one hand, great blessing. On one hand, if you have a good king. But on the other hand, if you have a bad king, then you have great cursing. So goes the king. As goes the king, goes the kingdom. That's it. What's so great about this covenant? So goes the king, so goes the kingdom. We have a better king. We have a royal high priest. We have a prophet and a king who kept all of his obedience. So goes the king, so goes the king. Here's the kicker. The new covenant is better because it has a better prophet, a better priest, and a better king. Whole point of Hebrews. The new covenant is eternal. The new covenant is sure. It rested in the promises of God prior to the Old Testament, prior to the history of creation. Therefore, we have every ounce to walk as Christ did in sure confidence that he will carry on his promises even to the end of the age. This should excite us. This should give us hope. This should assure us of love and of salvation and of eternal security and of the glorification that is to come. Why? Because so goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And our king is a eternal prophet, priest, and king of those whom he purchased, and he divides with them the spoil. And today, as long as your king stands, you do. As long as your king prospers, you prosper. Therefore, you can, put it in the bank that you will prosper for all eternity. You will inherit the blessings. You will inherit all the covenant blessings of Old Testament Adam and Old Testament Israel. And you can find those in the New Testament as well. But I want to give you that encouragement. So what's the point of all this? The point of all this is that every covenant that was made on the basis of that eternal transaction before the world ever began. And the great thing is that it wasn't made with us. It was made with himself. And because it was made with himself, he has bought himself a people, and he will secure that people for all eternity. And if you, today, by faith and repentance, you trust in Jesus Christ, then that is your lot. You have something to rejoice about today. You have something to praise God for. You have something to live for. You have purpose here. And that's why he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven. Go ye therefore. Why? Because Christ is worthy to receive the reward of his suffering. Therefore, go get it. Let us pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you again just for you loving us. And just pray, Lord, that you'd help us to realize these great deep things, God. The amazing things that you accomplished on our behalf even before the world ever began. Timothy knew of it. Titus knew of it. Paul knew of it. David knew of it. Isaiah knew of it. Jeremiah knew of it. Ezekiel knew of it. God, and that's why we're still talking about them. Why? Because they not only knew it, they believed it. Help us believe it. Help us believe that you are a king who's seated at the right hand of the Father, who has all authority in heaven and in earth, to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth, Lord, to the end of the world, to the end of the age, God. May we and our hope rest eternally in that, God. And may you accomplish much because you have given us the faith to believe that, God. May we look to you this morning as we gather together, Lord, in great hope of eternal life, because we serve a good king. And so is the king, so goes the kingdom. And we serve a great high king. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And we've got about 10 minutes. We'll you guys fellowship.